Thank you, Brother Robert. And at this time, it's my privilege and very thankful to have Brother Bob and Sister Rebecca with us this year and from New Brunswick, New Jersey. And the title of Brother Bob's discourse, which there should be a handout in front of you, is Israel's Travail of Trouble. Brother Bob, Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Larry, and thank you, Brother Robert, for your word of prayer. It's a privilege, as I certainly may have said yesterday in those words, for Sister Rebecca and I to be with you. This is a very unique opportunity for us. We have met most all of you at one time or another, not all, at other locations up in North Antioch, otherwise known as Salem, and at Portland, and we've appreciated those opportunities as well. And we want to give special thanks to Brother Alan and Sister Kathy for their hospitality at their home and willingness to drive and pick us up and take us here and there and forced march in the park and things like that. I say forced march because Rebecca's brother used to take us on forced marches. It was always a desired thing to do, but sometime if you're with Bruni, you can go on a forced march with him. He's great. We bring you love. We wrote you love yesterday, of course, from the friends in New Brunswick and our children. And we're very thankful that that they love the Lord and are seeking to serve Him also. This subject was shared with the friends from North Antioch a while back, as some of you may know by now. But we've kind of organized it a little differently, so it may sound different, even to those who have heard some of the notes. And we're very thankful for that. Sister Debbie in the back, can you hear me?
Yes.
Is it clear enough? Good. Okay, thank you. I'll probably get louder as time goes on. It's a tradition, I suppose. I think Israel is on the minds of everyone, especially Bible students from a positive standpoint, the world from a negative standpoint. They can't quite seem to deal with the fact that there is an Israel. Some of those folks who consider themselves followers of Christ, of course, have views of replacement theology. Even Jehovah's Witnesses take that position, basically feeling that all the promises to Israel are theirs. But when we look at the news and we read the news and we check the media, including one morning checkup with Aruch Sheva this morning, and those of you who have computers, don't be tempted to go there now. It's not necessary. I'll tell you the news. The news was this morning that the Israeli military has found that Hamas are conducting tunnel training in Judea's desert. That's really, as they say in Yiddish, chutzpah. You know, that's really a lot of nerve. They're right there in the Judean desert practicing for the infiltration of God's land. Very, very sad. So we hear a lot of painful news, and we can't touch the issue and do anything about it. It's not ours to do. We may feel sad, we may feel angry, we may feel a lot of things, and I think if we have God's anger and righteous indignation, I think it's appropriate. But, you know, when it comes down to it, what can we do? We can't physically do very much. Except there are a few things scripturally that we're encouraged to do. And by the end of the lesson, perhaps we can touch on that point as well. Daily, there are, or near daily, there are attacks from Gaza with these Katyusha rockets. Daily, there are pressures for the Israelis to stop building in Judea and Samaria. Now, I think all of us know where Judea is. It's the area around Jerusalem and south. And Samaria is really the area north where the ten-tribe kingdom was. But what's the name that the world has been calling Judea and Samaria since the 1940s?
West.
Right. And you can't deposit any money there. You know, it's like, what kind of a bank is the West Bank? All kidding aside, it's an artificial name that was created when the country of Transjordan gobbled up the, quote, Judea-Samaria region and held on to it. And since they were on the east bank of the Jordan, which is, by the way, East Israel, they claimed the whole area, dropped the word trans from their name, because now they were on both sides of the Jordan. They were not just on the other side of Jordan. So, the river, that is. But they also have to face every day threats of annihilation from places like Iran. And you know the history of the past 50 years as to what's been going on. Almost 60 years. Political pressure comes to compromise and even to give up what is East Jerusalem. Maps of, quote, Palestine hang on the walls of the Palestinian Authority, and they don't just show the pieces that were acknowledged by the UN to be their partition portion, but rather all of Israel. Repeated agitation is continued, and violent attacks are launched by Arabs in various ways almost daily. One of the other misnomers in history is that the Hamas are evil, but the Palestinian Authority, well, they're good guys. Netanyahu, who is offering to compromise all over the place, is considered a hardliner. He compromises. He's hardliner. Abbas, who is the co-conspirator for the Munich massacre, is considered a moderate. These are insane concepts, but they are out there. Crises come in waves. Crises come spasm-like. They're relentless, and they are veritably travails. When we think of travail in Scripture, we logically think of the image of a mother about to give birth, and that travail, those spasms, the Braxton Hicks, as they speak of them, the contractions, are continuing. And they're building and more intense. And yet, in the study today, Jeremiah 30, which is the right below your title of Israel's Travail of Trouble, we note that the prophet is not talking about a woman, actually, in travail, but of every man with his hands on his loins in travail. So why the peculiar metaphor of a man with his hands on his loins? And I think the simplest answer is, one simple answer, to emphasize the intensity and the seriousness of this matter. This is not your typical travail. This is intense travail, so intense that even a man's hand is on his loins. Jeremiah, in that chapter, is basically describing the preparation, the regathering, the setting up of Israel, and he's doing it as if it were a travail, a trouble. In fact, specifically, the time of Jacob's trouble. Bible students since the late 1800s have looked with enthusiasm at just what is going on with Israelis, Jews, around the world. What's going to happen next? We've wondered, we've watched, we have expectant joy at the prospect that the Lord is working something that he made promises about millennia ago, and it's fulfilling them. But we've also painfully watched some of the poor, compromising choices of the leadership. For example, Barak telling Arafat, take everything. And Arafat saying, no, I don't want everything. Arafat saved the day, you could say, as strange as that sounds. Those choices have brought very, very sad consequences for the Israelis. The Oslo Accords were a tragedy. The death rate skyrocketed for Israelis because of this peace pact. There was no giving up on the part of the Palestinian Arabs. Conflict after conflict, both regional and worldwide, moved the Jewish state from its little beginnings through this whole period of time, the Day of the Lord, from this little Petah Tikva village, which they were allowed to have and set up and own, up to the present state of Israel, which is considered to be a very powerful force in the world. Albeit not the kingdom Israel that we look forward to seeing, but nevertheless, it's growing. And we've wondered about the prophecies that depict different things. For example, the regathering, the settlement, the prosperity. We've wondered about texts that would say that Israel would occupy the land of Lebanon and Gilead. That's in Zechariah 10:10. And when we first read those texts, we thought, Lebanon? Why Lebanon? Israel is at peace with Lebanon, isn't it? Lebanon's not a problem. But then there are scriptures that suggest that even Ammon and Moab, which is East Israel, will be Israeli. And to the west, to the river of Egypt, whichever line you want to draw, you know, Wadi al-Arish, the Nile Delta. It's not in my province to tell us. You know, I don't know. But certainly it's further east than where it is, further west than it is now, whatever that distance is. We watched cautiously as nations nearby have threatened and attacked, and yet wonder about the scriptures that in Zechariah that suggest about those who are afar off, those who will be a problem from a distance. And yet today we want to look more specifically at this expression in Jeremiah 30 about Jacob's trouble and see the context of it, because again, we as Bible students know you don't just read a scripture completely void of its context, especially one like this, where it is described as part of the story of that particular chapter. So we will be looking and affirming, we trust, that Israel's final birth pang, in fact, is during the day of the Lord and is Gog's invasion, the invasion of Gog of Magog. But number two, the second point, is that contextually, Jacob's trouble is really the whole period of Israel's travail during its regathering, which is during the day of the Lord's wrath. So that's the direction we're heading in at this point. To some of us, that very concept is important for certain reasons. It's encouraging as well. It also gives comfort. Why? Because in this particular understanding, what we find is that Israel is going through a lengthy birth process that is going to be like a travail of trouble for Israel. And God not only knew about it, but designed it, permitted it, prepared for it, told us about it throughout the whole book, throughout the whole chapter of Jeremiah 30. So when Jeremiah 30 verse 7 says, that day is great that so none is like it, so that none is like it, we also hear other language. Language from Daniel 12:1, time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, and the language of Matthew 24:21. A time of trouble, so bad that, and none will be like it. It certainly matches those two sets of travail concepts and trouble concepts that are so intense. Now, one point about this that's extremely important, it is great travail, but the language of the prophet is very explicit. But Jacob will be saved out of it. That's a major factor. Great turmoil, but Jacob will be saved out of it. When the language of the context of Jeremiah 30 gives us the thought that it is this whole period, we look to see if Pastor Russell has something to say on this subject, which may be parallel to this, and notice that indeed he does. That Gog of Magog would be the climax of Jacob's trouble. So we'd like to focus with you on the whole chapter, look at his writings, look at the scriptures, take a look at some of the background that brought them to the point where they are or were and where they're going. And we probably should call this study Jacob's Trouble in Context as a possible way of expressing it. So let's start first with your handout and take a look at the first three verses of the chapter, which are printed there for us, and I'll read them with you. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Very plainly, the opening three verses are telling us that this chapter, this discussion, is about the return of Israel to its homeland. Then verses 4 to 8 describe that it will not be a time of peace, but rather a time of trouble. So let's read 4 to 8. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, the oppressor, in other words, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Now, eventually we'd like to get some background, so we'll take a look back and see how Israel got itself into the position where it has to be brought back from somewhere. And in that, we recall the warnings in Leviticus and even among the prophets, but specifically Leviticus, that Israel would fall into the hands of the Gentiles, their enemies, for seven times if they did not observe the commandments of the Lord and did not pollute God's land. Well, you know, quite clearly, they did fail. And aside from the preliminary captivities over the centuries before the great dispersion of 606 and the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem and the city, to begin the period of 70 years desolation, when they were led captive to Babylon, and that the land could lie desolate during that time, we have also the scriptures that will be describing even further punishments. Although brought back to the land and brought back with a second temple, and as prophesied, Jesus came and presented himself as Messiah in 33, they nevertheless rejected him. But finally, as you know, in 70 AD, the second temple was destroyed. Israel was exiled from the land that they knew to a land that they knew not. And this basically is really a dispersion throughout the world, more commonly referred to as a diaspora. Others have picked this word up just as they do Holocaust and attach it to other peoples, but the two words are very appropriately applied only to Israel. Now, if you look at your handout again, we have the scripture there from Jeremiah 17:4. I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in my anger. Look also at the two texts that are below that one. We'll read them also. You're very familiar with 16:18, I'm sure, from Jeremiah. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin, and sin double, that's the Mishnah, because they have defiled my land. But notice what Leviticus 18 warned them about, verses 26 to 28. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations. And notice this expression, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. So here's the Lord's warning. And the statements in Jeremiah 16 and 17 are the follow-through of what was going to happen. And so Israel has been put in a position where they are about to be removed. And now we come to the time in 1878 when their double of disfavor ends. That Mishnah comes to its conclusion. The time when we can turn our attention to something like Isaiah 40, that they have had double for all their sin, that their iniquity is pardoned. now they're going to be allowed back in the land and to even have more appropriate ownership of it. Now, we have to remember that there was a Jewish presence in the land, even though the official governments of Israel were down. We know that Bar Kokhba set up a government, printed coins and so forth in the 132 to 135 period. But bottom line is that there were Jews who moved north to Tiberias. There were Jews who lived south of Hebron in Susia. They lived there until the Muslims came in and basically destroyed the place and forced them into Islam, or to be killed, or to suffer the other consequences. So now we're in 1878. Let's go back to our handout. The end of the Jewish double, and the time when something is going on in Europe. There is some turmoil between the various forces. The Crimean War has passed by this point. The British are anxious to get control of the Middle Eastern area if they can. The French have already been involved in the Middle East. And there's a lot of conflict among the nations. But the British managed to pull a deal with Turkey. And during some protocols or accords or however you want to call it, or conferences, over the subject of Cyprus, they get control of Cyprus. The next step in this is that the French are nervous. And they're assured things are going to be okay. But what Britain also gets is the right for non-Muslims to own land in what is the Holy Land. That is the opening of the door opportunity for the Jewish people also then to have land purchased and owned under Muslim rule, which was not possible before. So out of this comes the opportunity for the Jewish people to have Petah Tikva. And it was like an engagement ring. We're familiar with what they mean. It's a promise of what's ahead. But notice what the scripture says that's on your handout in Hosea 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. That's very strong language from Jehovah about Israel. I will allure her. Something's happening here. And bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. A door of hope is the word Petah Tikva. I don't know that they knew this scripture, but I suspect they did when they named that first little place Petah Tikva. To us, it was a fulfillment at the right time. It's the end of the Jewish double. It's a perfect fit. They didn't know that, but they certainly knew what the word meant. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Many are the prophets who describe the regathering of Israel. And on our handout, we have a series of these, at least five. Israel was not to be forgotten. On your handout, remember these, O Jacob. Now, I'm going to skip ahead. I'm going to read some of the bold print. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten. And it says, I have blotted out, and I'm skipping ahead, thy sins, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. These are the hopeful expressions of Scripture and prophecies for Israel. And then, of course, after being scattered by the Gentiles, I will raise them, Israel, out of the place whither ye Gentiles have sold them. Joel 3, the Lord is very angry with the Gentiles, if you want to look back over that text sometime. Let's go to the graves being opened. And in Ezekiel 37, I don't think we need to sing the song, them bones, them dry bones. But here we are, I will open your graves. They are being resurrected as a nation. I've said that to people at funerals. You want to have a promise of resurrection? You may not believe in it now. God made a promise he'd resurrect Israel. It's back. It's coming back. Believe in the resurrection. It's a promise that God hasn't failed to keep. To return permanently. They will inhabit and build the waste cities. If you've not seen Israel yourself, you must have seen pictures of what was desolate being restored and beautified. Quite amazing. We've had the privilege of standing right by stones that were there in the days of Jeremiah, putting our hands on them because they have been unearthed down to that level. And other places that are quite phenomenal. And what's been built above that is really a beautified land. And, of course, when we were there, we went to Gaza to give out some videos to the Jews, but others went in another vehicle, a bus, over to a place called Bethel, and they participated in planting vineyards with the people of Bethel. Nice privilege, really a nice opportunity. Some of us have planted trees with our own hands there. Planted in the land with God's own heart, I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Could we ask for more? What a powerful statement from Jehovah. I, Jehovah, will plant them. But Jeremiah is the one who explains that this day of returning is not a day of peace, but of travail. And again, on your handout, you have the travail scripture there. Jeremiah 30:6-8. Wherefore do I see every man's hand with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? That day is great, it is even the time of Jacob's trouble. It shall come to pass in that day. But this in itself is a reminder to us of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, what's recorded in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So we speak of travail as Bible students, of this social order going through waves of pain and relief through the past century plus. And we also know from our studies about the prophecies in Daniel 12:1 and Matthew 24 as signs that are part of the signs of Christ's return when Michael shall stand up. And of course, that time would be a time of trouble such as never was. The two signs of Matthew 24, to just go a little further, one is the fig tree that would put forth leaves. I think we're all familiar with that. But the other one is a matter of great tribulation, not since the beginning of the world, Matthew 24, 21 and 22. But the difference between the travail of this old order before the kingdom and Israel's travail is that this old order will die, but Israel will live. It's a major difference. Once again, on your handout, Volume 4, Study 11, the title of the chapter is The Battle of the Great Day. Brother Russell discussed and spoke of this time as the final blast. Those are his words. The final blast which will come upon the regathered people of Israel. And that's under the subtopic of the time of Jacob's trouble. There's no question but that he links Jacob's trouble in that context to the invasion of Gog and Magog when the nations come against Jerusalem as well. However, on our handout, you can notice it, I've listed a series of reprint articles and the dates of those articles. The volume 4 was printed, published in 1897. That very same year, Brother Russell used these words, 2194. Poor Jews, much of Jacob's trouble lies ahead before the faithful are gathered back to Palestine. In the next reprint article, we see that, and this is again a year later, this is the year after he wrote the fourth volume and put it into publication, circulated it. This was an introduction to the words of the author of, or editor of Jewish World. And he said, very evidently, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verses 7 to 9, is not yet ended. Probably still greater persecutions will shortly overtake them to drive them to Palestine and thus to fulfill the Lord's predictions through the prophets. The next one, a few more years, 1901, reprint 2883. In every nation of Europe except Great Britain, the Jews have suffered persecution and labor under more or less restriction of privileges. As we have already pointed out from the scriptures, fleshly Israel is to suffer yet more. The time of Jacob's trouble is to last up to the very close of this day, of the day of vengeance, when they shall be delivered by the setting up of the kingdom. Two more. First one, 1902, reprint 3099. Jewish woes in Romania. That's the way they spelled it back then. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, as the prophets foretold. The poor Jews are subjected to tribulations in one country after another by so-called Christians who are totally ignorant of real Christianity. Now it is Romania that persecutes. So again, he's in that same context of speaking about the trouble and continuing. And then, of course, in 1910, the last of this particular type of reference, 4610, our heart went out in sympathy for the Jewish people. We recalled how they have been nationally left desolate for 18 centuries and have been persecuted, even alas, by those who have named the name of Christ. We especially rejoice to think that the time of Jacob's trouble will soon be over. So we're saying, yes, we understand that Brother Russell saw and emphasized also that the climax of the trouble would be the Gog and Magog. But we also see here a wider application that pertains to the whole process of the returning in trouble and finally the climax crisis. So we're going to move ahead and look at the next verses, which describe also for us the promise to restore the kingdom. This is in Jeremiah 30, verses 9 and 10. On your handout, once again, you have that there. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And I'm going to skip down toward the bottom of that reading. I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return. And, of course, be at rest and no one will make him afraid. But the promised restoration here is foremost on the hearts of the apostles also when they said their last words to Jesus before he ascended. To me, this is a very startling little passage. It occurs in the first few verses of Acts, and it's on your paper. Jesus is affirming the restoration of Israel. Acts 1, 6, and 7. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now you say, well, why did they ask that question? Why did they? Well, first of all, they've read the prophets. They know the kingdom is promised. They know about Isaiah 35. They know what the prophets have said. But they also know that Jesus told them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they had no other thought of any other kingdom at this point. The ascension is coming. They haven't received the Holy Spirit. They are Jews. They're looking for the restoration of the Jewish kingdom. And as I said to a Jewish organist, who was the organist at St. Monica's Church, Roman Catholic Church, who's Jewish, and I didn't know he was Jewish, I said, after I told him about this, I said, it was on an airplane, I said, you know what Jesus didn't say? He didn't say, are you kidding? They just crucified me. Why would I restore their kingdom? He didn't say that. He said that timing is in God's hands. It's not for you to know. That tells us, indirectly, that Jesus was affirming that the kingdom would be reestablished. I think it was a very positive thing. I think it's positive to tell a Jewish person that, which I indirectly didn't know but did, and very thankful for it. He was a little startled because, of course, he was, so to speak, cohabiting with the Roman Catholic Church at their worship services all the time. Well, that being said, we realize that there are more in the ways of prophecies. The prophecies, for example, in Ezekiel 37, which is to the right of that passage on your handout, 37, 24, and 25, go along with what we just read in chapter 30 of Jeremiah, verses 9 and 10, and the affirmation by Jesus. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And you can see at the bottom of the handout there in the dark print again, bold. My servant David shall be their prince forever. These are the concepts that were laid down in Scripture showing that there would be a restoration of Israel. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the hope We're thankful for the promises of all. And yes, the kingdom time will be the time when Israel will come under that new covenant, the everlasting covenant, and be a blessing, you know, with the adversary subdued and the opportunity for the ancient worthies to help and be the earthly manifestation of that kingdom with Israel as their hand in glove operating. Okay, let's go a little bit further. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 11 to 15, it's on your handout, we see the details about the severe spasms of trouble that lead up to the kingdom. The result of the trouble on the nations will be their end, but the result of the trouble on Israel will be its correction and establishment. These are the beautiful things the Lord has put there. And again, moving along with some of the verses with the bold print. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee, not leave thee altogether unpunished. Skipping down. Verse 13, I'll read that also. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up, that thou hast no healing medicines. But there's an answer to that too. All thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Now, this text may be suggesting to us that there are yet other sins that Israel commits after the days of the Jewish trouble, the Jewish double, rather, being over. Her iniquity was pardoned, 1878. She received the Lord's hand double, Isaiah 40, verse 2. More sins, what could they possibly be? Well, just like ourselves, who are still in the flesh, we sin. And they too are in this period before the mediation. And during this time, they are also making some serious mistakes. We mentioned how their leaders have been leading them astray. Well, the children of Israel are committing two new sins. And these sins might be perceived this way. One, a failure to observe the fact that the fishers are seeking them to come back to the land. So, in a sense, they're not obeying God through the fishers, and therefore the punishment of the pogroms, the hunters coming. Now, the pogroms really did chase many of the Jews towards Israel, in the sense that they became very conscious of, we do have another possibility, let's get out of Russia, for example, where the pogroms were. And of course, pogroms is really a violent, more or less organized attack on these people. The Cossacks were good at that, apparently. But then the other mistake that they're making is that they're looking, instead of looking to the Almighty, Hashem, by the way, the word Hashem in Hebrew means the name. And the Orthodox don't say God, they don't say Lord, they say Hashem, referring to Jehovah by a word that means the name. The name has said. They're afraid to say the name. It's unpronounceable to them. So they are the Israelis, not the Orthodox specifically, but the Israelis who are the government, and they tend to be more secular, have been, shall we use the Yiddish expression, schmoozing with these potential lovers, making friends with them, seeking anything that will help them, especially the United States. They have a very interesting relationship with the United States. We'll be elaborating on that momentarily. When it comes to hunters, though, we're not really prepared to say that God sent the Holocaust, but we would say that he permitted it. We'd like you to know that this is where the word Holocaust is on your handout. Notice the expression, furthered the affliction. The point here is that I believe this explains how, while God was a little angry, those who were of the Gentiles furthered the affliction. Now, that is applicable back in the days of the Chaldeans. This goes way back in time. But I think it has a very valid application here. God would have been upset with them for not coming back to the land. So let's read the scripture. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations. For while I was only a little angry, meaning with Jerusalem, they furthered the disaster. This is applying that principle to our more modern day period, which would explain that God did want somebody, and in the 1930s, there were, I've met Jews on airplanes and other places who were in the 1930s said, we saw the handwriting on the wall, we got our papers, we got out of there, we went to the United States, or wherever, but they got out. Others didn't or didn't try. And they had opportunities, but they kept believing, we are Germans. This cannot happen, even though it kept happening day after day after day. And some were alert enough to move, others tragically not. The majority. Okay. So when this chastisement of the cruel one, Jeremiah 30 verse 14, we can apply this to this Holocaust period, the chastisement of a cruel one occurred, none of the nations really were prepared to help Israel or to give them any protection. And even though they were coming here on a vessel called the St. Louis, I think that's the name, the American government turned them away. They tried to go to Cuba, they were turned away. They wound up going back to either Belgium or someplace like that, wound up going into camps, wound up going to the gas chambers. That's a lot of blood on the hands of other people who could have done something. And we see that the United States, despite many advantages that it gains by its cooperation with Israel, I'll give you an example. In the first Lebanon war, the Israelis were really lambasted for going into Lebanon. Left and right, they were being accused of this and that. Even the American government was pretty negative. But then the Israeli planes were flying in and out of these missiles that were being fired up called SAM missiles, which were, by the way, taking American airplanes out of the sky in Vietnam, one after the other. Like they're just like flies, they were knocking them out of the sky. When the American government found out that the Israeli planes, which were really American-made, were flying through these SAM missiles without injury, all of a sudden they said, we really should work together on this and help us. You know, we can help you out, and you can help us, and we're friends. So that kind of lover attitude is there as long as they can get something from Israel. But that's not the way it is most of the time. So Israel will eventually find itself forsaken, and those would-be lovers have forced them into giving up land. They forced them basically to push towards the various issues like Gaza. They want them to give up more of the lands. They gave up Hebron. They gave autonomy to all different parts of Israel. And in fact, and this is the scary part, they're pressing for Jerusalem. And in the background, whatever we want to think about El Pope, he is probably wanting to have control of Jerusalem. He already made an agreement with Arafat, ignored Israel in the whole deal, but the bottom line was he wants Jerusalem, whoever he is by name, the Pope. Why do they want it? Because they have Rome, but Rome is meaningless by comparison to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city. So Israel is continuously making mistakes, such as cooperating with the European Union, Russia, the United States, and allowing for other tragic things to happen. So what does Israel get out of it? More Katyusha rockets and more trouble from the north. Brother Tim the other day mentioned all the different possibilities that Israel will be able to work their way out of some trouble, but whatever it's going to be, bottom line, sooner or later, the lovers will leave her. Israel has been playing the harlot just the way Hosea's wife played the harlot. And the Lord said, Hosea, you are going to marry this woman. And basically it was saying, that's what I'm dealing with all the time with Israel. And they're still playing that game. Eventually, those lovers will barely say, "Are you come to take a spoil?" A lot of help that will be. And certainly, by this point, hopefully the Israelis will begin to realize they only have one hope, and that is in their proverbial language, Hashem, the Lord, Jehovah God, and of course, his right arm. So why is the Lord so concerned about Israel and her relationship to adversaries? I think almost all of us have had eye exams, and we probably have had the pressure of our eyes tested, right? And they take this little device and they numb your eye, and then they push this thing against your eye, and you can't feel it, but they can tell the pressure. But have you ever had anyone maliciously touch your eye? Put their finger in your eye or something like that? No, I'm sure you haven't. Zechariah 2:8. It's on your handout. "Surely he that toucheth you, Israel, toucheth the apple of God's eye." Don't mess. This is how serious it is. Jeremiah 30, verse 16, which follows on your handout also. "Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured. All thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey." This is the promise of Jehovah to the children of Israel. The prophet Joel explains the consequences of what will happen to Israel's enemies when he speaks of the gathering to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, if you're familiar with Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20, which I don't believe we're going to go into because I don't think I bothered to put it in this one, but I want to tell you the story. Do you remember the story of Jehoshaphat facing the enemies coming up the Kidron Valley? Well, let me tell you, Jehoshaphat was scared. So he went to the Lord, and the Lord answered him by giving a Levite instructions as to what to do. Get ready for battle. Get all dressed up. March down the Kidron Valley toward the Dead Sea, singing. And the Lord prepared an ambush, and those two enemy armies that were coming up the valley killed each other, so that when the Israelites came down there, the Israelites, the Judeans, all they could find were dead bodies and a lot of loot to take home. The project was done, because the Lord had arranged for it to take place that way. So when we read on our handout, "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have divided." Now when we go through this, we realize that the Lord is going to do this. They don't have to hardly lift a finger in the fight. The IDF, the Israeli Air Force, is not going to be the final solution here for saving them. But notice in the middle of this, verse 9. Just take a quick look at verse 9. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war." You know what prepare war means in the literal? Sanctify war. It's like they're going to have a holy war against Israel and God. Think about it. A holy war. Now, I'm not suggesting this is a jihad, but the language there is holy war, sanctify war. Okay, let's move along because we'll probably lose the battle of time shortly. Never mind this battle. Zechariah 14, 1-3, which is on your handout. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Now, you know the scripture about, "And the city is taken, and half go into captivity." You know, it's not half the city being taken. The city is taken. Remember that. There are brethren. There are Orthodox Jews in Israel who really believe that God is doing this for them. They are not blind to what they've seen happen. They are just totally frustrated with the government because the government has no religious perspective. They don't understand what these people, the Orthodox, believe. And the Orthodox tend to be living more, besides Jerusalem, they live in the other portions like Judea and Samaria. Let's go back to the 17th verse. It's on your handout, verses 17 to 22. I will restore health unto thee. Remember how the wound was incurable a few verses back? I will restore health. I will heal thee of thy wounds. This is, again, the building toward the restoration and the setting up of the kingdom. I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the cities shall be built upon their own heap. You know what the word heap is, right? Three-letter word. Tell. A tell is civilizations built in the same spot, city after city being destroyed. Jerusalem has been rebuilt on its old tell, its own heap. That, of course, we know happened after the 67 war, where they were able to get back to that land. The last two verses of the chapter, verses 23 and 24, really give us the Gog and Magog scenario. The climax, the closing portion. The Lord will be victorious over all evil, first over the enemies of Israel. And let's read from verses 23 and 24. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he hath performed, and until he hath accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. Ignore the ellipse, it's a period. In the latter days, you will understand this. Now, Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 carry a message, which is on your paper, and it's a sequence. There's a regathering, there's an invasion, and then finally, in the eyes of the nations, God will be sanctified. I'll be sanctified in thee, O Gog. I will be sanctified in thee. So, the shaking, the dry bones, the shaking sounds like a time of difficulty as well. Doesn't sound like, you know, put them together slowly, quietly. Shaking of the bones, a rattling of the bones. There's difficulty and trouble. And we know that's what's been happening through the last century. Describes, 38 describes this Gog and Magog coming from the north. And then if we look at Ezekiel 38:21, I will call for, it's not on your handout, I will call for a sword, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. We're talking serious trouble, anarchy. Not a pleasant time. I will rain upon him and upon his bands, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. You know, this may very well be a time when the Lord once again begins to use the outside elements to very, very definitely devastate the enemies. You may recall in Joshua 10:11, Joshua, of course, made this unfortunate deal with the Gibeonites who lived close by, you recall? And then when they found out they were really close by neighbors, who the Lord said, you have to destroy these people, they had already made a contract. So instead they made them be drawers of water and cutters of wood. Well, those drawers of water and cutters of wood all of a sudden had a favored position, and five nations or five kings came against them to destroy them for cooperating with Joshua and company. Well, they send a message to Joshua. We are your servants. Protect us. Oh, my goodness. Joshua now has to protect the Canaanites. So he goes out and he does his job, but the Lord finishes it. And in verse 11, it shows how the Lord cast huge stones upon the enemies and finished them off so that they didn't even have to do that job. All the governments of the earth will be ended. And the Israelis' literal government will be put to an end because there will be a new type of government established. But it will be with those people who he has brought back to the land. After all, why do you bring someone back to the land if you're going to just get rid of them? It's not the point. So it will come to pass in the last days, and this is Isaiah 2, that the Lord's, and you could read it right on there. No, it's not on there, sorry. This is not on your handout, but I want you to hear it. It'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Where am I reading from? Isaiah 2, exactly. Isaiah 2, 2 to 5. And many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn more any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of our Lord. Notice that this is the house of the God of Jacob. And someone recently, last year actually, made it a point to say, this is not the God of Abraham. Well, why not? Because Abraham, the Muslims could say, well, you know, the Arabs could say, well, that's our God too. No. This is the God of Jacob. This is the God of Israel. This is the God that's made promises to the descendants through the seed, Isaac and Jacob, not just anyone. So it's just a little technicality, but it's very interesting. Those who came to destroy Israel will come up to Jerusalem eventually and be blessed by Israel. The ones they wanted to destroy will be the ones who bless them. So Jacob's travail of trouble will conclude when the house of Jacob will walk in the light of the Lord and then themselves be a light to the Gentiles. So as we draw these thoughts to a conclusion, we ask ourselves again, why is it so encouraging to understand that this time of trouble or travail that Jacob has had during this day of the Lord, during the day of God's wrath, why is this an encouraging thought to bring it together this way? Well, again, it points to the fact that this is not just something that happened casually, and it's outlined for us in the chapter 30 from beginning to end. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to conclude it, and we're going to save you out of the trouble as well. Jeremiah assures us that it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And in spite of the fact that there are Israeli governments that are fouling up continuously, there are those who, Israelis, who do pray the scripture that we're going to read shortly. As brethren, how do you personally feel about Isaiah 52, 7 and 8? Let's read it together. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now, I think we are very fond of this scripture because it does point to the time of the establishment of the kingdom that we have seen going on since the Lord returned. This is the beauty, the time of the beginning of Christ's reign. But 10 chapters later, we have another privilege, and that is to be watchmen who give God no rest, praying for the time when Jerusalem, the capital of the world, will be a praise in the earth. Much the way we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What kingdom? The kingdom that's going to be restored, beginning with Jerusalem. Let's read from Isaiah 62, but we'll read verses 1, 6, and 7. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest until he establish and he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So as the trouble upon Israel and our Jewish brethren increases around the world, we have the privilege to speak out in a way that's consistent with our prayers, which is on behalf of God's destiny for Jerusalem and Israel. And brethren, perhaps someday, as in the Elijah scenario, we will be called the chariot of Israel before we are carried to our heavenly home. May the Lord add his blessing.